Well, the time for the witnessing is over. The time of trouble and trampling and of martyrdom, of intense persecution, is brought to a close. The days of grace, the days of the sound of warning, the six trumpets that have blasted first of all, have come to an end, and now the end happens. The conflict is over on earth. The victory comes in all its fullness from heaven. Everything that is not yet for us now becomes now. Everything that we anticipate and wait for, everything that our hearts and our souls long for, everything that we thirst and hunger and yearn for, every holy desire, every spiritual ambition becomes real. Everything that Christ has accomplished, which is for us not yet and puts us in this position of being in this kind of tension now between what is accomplished and what we have not yet received, all that is cleared away and the tension goes and the not yet becomes now as the seventh trumpet sounds. And all the reality of Psalm 2 that we sang at the beginning of the service becomes accomplished, and the one who is enthroned, set on the throne by the Father, is acknowledged by all. The scene that is before us in these verses that we have open, I hope, Revelation 11, 15 following, is another picture of that glorious day of the Lord. We had it back in chapter 8, 5 following, when the seventh seal was opened. We will see it again later on, and we will see what happens after that later in Revelation. But this morning we revel. I hope we can. We can revel in this seventh trumpet blowing and in the day of the Lord that will most surely come. I want us to notice some of the details, and I want us to do it in a particular way. The bottom line, if you like, of this passage, 5 through 19, the bottom line is just what we were talking about with the children. It's what we sang when we sang together, "What a Wonderful Savior is Jesus." It's alluded to in what we just sang in the last verse there. In a sense, it's dead simple, really simple. But what I want us to do is not reduce everything down to the simple statements that we can explore with the children and sing with the children. What I want us to do is, having got the gist of it, actually to start unpacking it and to start noticing the detail that we are given, for we're given it for a reason. I want us to start filling out the simple rather than reducing it down to the simple. So let's start, having got the bottom line. We know what the passage is about. It is about the day when the trumpet sounds and he comes again, and he comes to judge the living and the dead. He comes with recompense and reward. Now we start to fill that out, and we start to see as we do so splendor after splendor after splendor of the one who will come. Because that's the reason why this passage is here. So the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. And we notice what they say. Verse 15. And maybe here, even as we read it earlier on, and now the lines with the music from Handel's Messiah are going through your ears, so to speak. The splendor, I mean, just the thrill, the majesty of that music. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever in the Hallelujah chorus. Now, notice that it's not kingdoms. It's singular. Now, there are some versions of the English Bible around which have kingdoms in there. And in a sense, that's misleading. A, because the original says kingdom, but B, because it's not a setting against one another here of several geographical territories over against a heavenly territory. As we were thinking of on Tuesday evening at Robert Gordon's CU, the kingdoms are not, when we read of the kingdom of God and we read of the kingdom of this world, we're not talking about geographical locations. So we're not thinking, as we said on Tuesday, we're not thinking of the kingdom of Fife, for instance. People don't often think of the kingdom of Fife at the best of times, but we're not thinking of what some wanted, which was the kingdom of Yorkshire. Thought that wouldn't be such a bad thing. We're not thinking of earthly territories, geographical locations. In the scriptures, when we think of kingdom, we should primarily think of kingship. Kingship. It is a reign. It is a policy. It is a way of structuring and ordering life. And there are only really two kingdoms. As we will see later, and we've had hinted at already, there are two cities represented in Revelation, particularly towards the end, by two women. So there are two kingdoms, and only two. And they both are kingdoms because they stand in a particular relation to God. One is the kingdom of God, the other is the kingdom of this world. And they are policies, they are ways of doing things, which are either of God or against God. Systematic, organized, structured rebellion against God is the kingdom of this world. And remember, as we've said already, the world is not a geographical thing. It is the world in its badness, not the world in its bigness, so to speak. This secular, rebellious power of this world. Now, something happens to it. Now, notice very carefully what is said. There are some commentators who kind of paraphrase this, and I've read a couple this week, who say here, I mean, maybe they kind of borrowed from each other, I don't know, the kingdom of this world has been replaced by. But that's not what it says. It does not say the kingdom of this world has been replaced by the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Because something different from mere replacement is going on. Something more wonderful and more glorious than simple replacement is happening. Replacement could mean that Jesus returns at the blast of the seventh trumpet and simply flicks aside these earthly kingdoms that form this kingdom of this world. Simply flicks aside the rebellion and obliterates it. But that's not what happens. That would be powerful. That would be amazing. But there is something yet more glorious, because all these in the kingdom of this world, that is, anybody who has set his or her heart against the Lord and his Christ, belongs to that kingdom, will not just be flicked aside, but will become those who do what they should have been doing. And you get the point. It is not that Jesus comes and replaces the kingdom of this world with the kingdom of his Christ, his own kingdom. It is that those who have been set against him now are not just gone, they have to acknowledge him. And there is a universe of difference between replacing and becoming. Now, they're not going to acknowledge him in the sense that the church will acknowledge him. But what we see here is what we have described in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, and particularly 10 and 11. That every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. It is not just that the knees that haven't bowed will go. It is that the knees that haven't bowed, which should have bowed, will bow. And the tongues which should have confessed, will confess. And notice how that hymn in Philippians 2 makes the point that it's not just the church that is going to confess with its tongue. It's every knee and every bow and every tongue, whether in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. And the on earth and under the earth make it clear to us, even in Philippians 2, that those who have set themselves against him by a refusal to acknowledge him will one day acknowledge him. And it is in that that the glory of verse 15 lies. That he comes not to remove all opposition, but to persuade, to control, to bring under his authority all opposition. That's where the glory lies. It isn't that he, that all of a sudden there is nothing that opposes him. It is that what has opposed him now acknowledges him. Not as Lord and Savior, but certainly as Lord. And we have this glory that is given to Jesus Christ because of it. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, the Father, and of his Christ. You see, the ownership of God upon all his creation. That all his creation will serve him. All his creation will acknowledge him. He doesn't get rid of that which doesn't. He makes it acknowledge him. So that which was set in rebellion against him does not ultimately win by being obliterated, but ultimately loses by being forced to acknowledge him. And he who is on the throne does not ultimately lose that which has gone and never acknowledged him, but he who is on the throne wins ultimately because it acknowledges him. And it's more glory to the one to whom we want all glory to be given. The kingdom of this earth, of this world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so the two who are enthroned together in Revelation 4 and 5 here are put together again in 11 verse 15. And he that is the Christ will reign forever and ever. He who was once crowned upon a cross, crowned with the bitter irony of rejection, will reign from the throne of heaven forever and ever. He whose kingship was mocked with the robe and mocked with the crown, he whose kingship was mocked with the sign above the cross, will reign forever and ever. And having reigned through that, being the one who is the Lamb who was slain, even that rejection of him will be forced to serve him and work for his glory. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. Maybe this should be April's memory verse to remind us that he will gain, or remind me of that or I'll go and forget it, that he will gain all glory from all that he has made. That just as none escape his sovereignty now, none will escape his sovereignty then either. But all will be brought to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. All will serve and worship him. But there is this thing for the church as well, you see. All that Israel stood for, and then all that the church had prefigured, the church in the New Testament, all that was announced and that was accomplished and was already but not yet in Christ's ministry, all becomes fulfilled. So, all that Israel and the church have been in time becomes everything that we are meant to be. Think of it for a moment. All your potential as a child of God becomes fulfilled. All that the church is for becomes fulfilled. All that Israel was meant to be in terms of a worshipping and serving community who would be a light and a witness to the world to declare the glories of God for all to see, all who were in rebellion against him, all that will be fulfilled as the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. All our purpose is fulfilled. And all that has been promised will be fulfilled. Even as we were thinking about with the children. The one who said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there ye may be also. Fulfilled. The prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17 to the Father, asking that his children, his people, might be where he is, fulfilled. That prayer answered. It is glory for Christ, and it is glory for the church. Although we should maybe put it the other way around. It will be glorious for us, but even more wonderful. The one who is the focus of our glorying will be most glorified. We should live for that day coming. We should live for it. And in a sense, maybe this is the time to say it. It's why we're given this glimpse of what will happen at the end, so that we might persevere in living for this day. So that we might go on, as the writer to the Hebrews says, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day coming. So that we might not simply persevere as those who know that we are supposed to persevere as lampstands, but so that we might be assured, lest we give up, that we are actually on the victory side. So that we might persevere knowing when the devil tells us that we're losers, when the world tells us that we're losers, when we feel like giving up, so that we might know that we are on the side that is the side of the winner, Jesus Christ. So knowing that the Lamb wins, we might not be persuaded to give in, but might persevere. So these loud voices, these unidentified loud voices in heaven say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And then the 24 elders join in. And the 24 elders are, I think this is the best way of taking it, it's how we understood it earlier on, and it's the same group coming back. If you put the two 12s together, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. In the Old Testament, we have the 12 apostles. In the New Testament, we have the church. Israel, the church in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. We have the whole people of God represented by the headship figures, the 12 tribes in Israel. The 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God. Off the throne. And down on your knees, down on your faces. Worship God. It's the only thing to do. It's the only thing to do. When he is there, when he is present. When the king is in the room. And you're on even a throne which the king has given you. When the king is in the room, then it's his kingship that is acknowledged. Some of you will know and enjoy the guitar playing of Hank Marvin. And some of you will know that Hank Marvin is acknowledged by many to be one of the finest guitarists around. And Hank Marvin was once asked in a company of musicians, what does it feel like to be the best guitarist in the world? And he said, I don't know, ask Phil Keaggy. And Phil Keaggy, he acknowledged as being the best guitarist in the room. And when Hank Marvin's sitting there strumming guitar, Phil Keaggy walks in, what does Hank Marvin do? He stops strumming his guitar and lets Phil Keaggy get on with it. When the king is in the room, you get off your throne. If Kiri Takana were walked in, I think we let her sing. And this is the elders, the 24 elders. They are seated in a glory that is being given to them by God. Here is the church glorified. Here is the church enthroned by the one who gives thrones, the only one who gives thrones. And yet he himself, God, is so, so majestic. That the only thing to do is to get off your throne, get down on the floor and on your face, and worship him. What's it saying? What's this sort of positional thing saying? What does the body language say? The body language says that the very best we have, the very best that he has given us, is to be yielded to him. The highest honor that the church has is not higher than him. Which in turn tells us something else, doesn't it? It tells us that we should seek him more than we should seek the honors. It tells us that we should seek him more than we should seek the blessings. If the best that we are given, that throne, that enthronement in heaven, is immediately, in a reflex way, yielded to him, then it tells us, surely it tells us, that the best that we must ask for, that the thing that we should long for more than anything else, is not one of his blessings. It's him. It's him. More of him. A clearer vision of him. Deeper devotion to him. A readier acknowledgement of him and of his sovereignty. A greater glimpse of his glory. Not of our coming glory, but of his glory. It's a kind of echo of Psalm 63. You have I longed for. And there, from that position of being before the one who is worth more than even the best that he has given them, the representatives of the church come out with this. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Thanks to who? Thanks to the Lord God Almighty. Why that? Thanks to the Lord God Sabaoth. Well, it is a picture, a way of speaking of God, which describes him as the Lord of hosts. And the hosts in the scripture are those who do his bidding. Now that can be his people. His people in the Old Testament can be described as his hosts. The armies of Israel can be described as his hosts. But the stars in heaven can be described as his hosts as well. Anything that does his bidding are his hosts. Now what's it saying? It's saying that he is the Lord God Almighty. He is the one who is on the march with all who do his bidding. He is the one amongst those who acknowledge him. Here is the kingdom of his Son speaking about him and to him. Here is the kingdom of his Son, that is those who acknowledge him, who have not rebelled but have yielded to him, saying, "Now, Lord, it is you who should be thanked. It is you who must be praised. You who must be worshipped." Here is God amongst his servants. And here is God on the march. The Lord Sabaoth is never static. Always on the move. Always leading an army, if you like. The one who is and who was. And if you were listening to when I was praying after the offering, and if you're picking up on what Andrew was playing, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, that's the cry of the church on earth. That's the cry of the church during the time between Christ's first and second advent. That's the cry of the church during the sounding of the first six trumpets. Was, is to come. The third one is missing. It's just the two. Because now he has come. Here is the worship of the church. But not now worship that anticipates. Now worship that enjoys. And acknowledges that the end has come. That he has come. that he in all his sovereign greatness has come. That the king is in the room. The one who is and who was is thanked because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now the waiting is over. Now the anticipation is over. Now the longing is over. Now he has come. And so he is acknowledged as the one who has taken his power, who has taken his throne, who now is reigning. And what that means is unpacked in verse 18. The acknowledgement in verse 17 is unpacked, is opened out for us. What it means for him to have taken his great power and have begun to reign, what it means for him to have come, is spelled out in verse 18. You could sort of, if you wanted, just put in brackets at the end of verse 17. That is, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants the prophets, and so on. Now have come the wrath of God and the salvation of God. Now have come the recompense and the reward. Now, Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11, are fulfilled as we have them on the order of service. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See the sovereign Lord. You can see the motifs all working. See the sovereign Lord comes with power. And his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd, and the shepherd is a king, of course. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. It's the anticipation here in Revelation 11:15 of what we have right near the very end of the whole book. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Not in the sense that we can earn righteousness and we can earn forgiveness, but in the sense of what we have done with the Christ and with his sovereignty. Have we acknowledged it or have we rebelled against it? He will give to everyone according to what he has done. He will underline in his judgment the decisions that we have made. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so we have here the kind of thing that we read of back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you want to turn back a few pages with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you've got one of the church Bibles, 1189. We have recompense coming. Payback day. We have already called it one Sunday morning. Now, this is the day, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 following, is the day that Paul wrote about in his first letter to them, when he wrote, we have it in just across the page there, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 following. When he comes on that day, when the trumpet sounds, what will happen? Well, let's pick it up in verse 6. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now, let's stop it there at verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the church that we are reading of in Revelation that has been troubled. This is the church that has endured the trampling for the 3.5 years. This is the church that has endured this crushing and apparent defeat by the beast that has come up out of the abyss. This is the church that has been persecuted, the church that has been hounded. This is the church that we'll read more of in the next chapter, Revelation chapter 12, that is chased into the wilderness by the devil, yet protected by God. This is the church that has been troubled. And on that day when Jesus returns, the blast is sounded of the seventh trumpet. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well, writes Paul. The time has come for judging the dead. Here the wrath comes. The nations were angry. The nations rebelling. But the wrath comes. So it's a time of judgment, of destruction, of recompense. Destroying those who destroy the earth, we have at the end of verse 18. But it is also, of course, a time for reward. And notice how wonderfully the 24 elders speak of the church here. Reward for your servants, the prophets. It's the pick up on the two prophets, the witnessing church, in 11:1-14 that we spent 3 weeks looking at. Here is the witnessing church. Here are your saints, those whom you have set apart. Remember how at the beginning of Revelation 11 in verses 1 and 2, we have that clear demarcation between those who are in the temple and those who are out, those who are within the boundaries of the walls of the temple that are measured, those who are the worshippers who are counted. Here are the saints, the set apart ones, set apart in the temple. And here are those who reverence your name. First part of verse 18, the nations were angry, rebelling against the Lord and his Christ, rebelling against the name of God. But here the reward comes to those who reverence your name. It's three ways of talking about the same group of people. Your servants, the prophets, your saints, those who reverence your name. And just in case you think you're not there, just in case those three descriptions still leave you sitting in the seat this morning thinking, oh, well, that's very nice for them, but I'm just not sure, I'm pretty insignificant. Then the 24 elders before God on their faces worship the one who comes to reward both small and great. Easy for us to think of the great ones getting a reward, isn't it? We'll just get through by the skin of our teeth. You know? We'll just make it in there and that'll be it. No reward for us because the great ones will get all the reward. No, no, no. He comes to reward all his saints. Now, the reward in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 is given to those who do what? I wonder if you can remember, rather than flick back. Those who do what? What's the word to describe those who will get the reward? It's those who have overcome. I knew you were all going to say that. Those who have overcome. Now, if those who have overcome get the reward in the letters to the seven churches in 2 and 3... and if it's the prophets, the saints, and those who reverence your name, three ways of describing the church, who get the reward in 11:18. What can we say? We can say that faithful prophesying, faithful declaration of the word of God, over against a world that would snuff out or would just seduce the life out of that witness, that's a way of overcoming. Your saints, your set-apart ones, those who have lived a life that has been increasingly set apart from sin and increasingly set apart to God, that's a second way of overcoming. Revering your name, that's the third way of overcoming. Because we live in a world that does not revere his name, that blasphemes his name as a matter of course and isn't even aware that it's doing it. Every Christian is there. If you're a Christian, you are there. And your reward will come on that day. Whether you think you're great or whether you think you're small. Whether you are great or small.
a wonderful picture of the completeness, a wonderful anticipation given to us of the completeness of the love of God for all his children. Now there is an echo going on here. We have seven trumpets and then the end coming and judgment coming on the blast of the seventh trumpet. Now that's an echo. We've made the point so many times before that Revelation constantly echoes the Old Testament. It's an echo of something, and it becomes so much clearer when in verse 19 we see the third part of this passage. The first part, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, what the loud voices say. Second part, what the church says. Third part, verse 19. The temple in heaven was opened. That place which up until now only John had seen into in the vision, now is opened. And everybody sees. And what is seen there? The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of his Covenant. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, we've got this gold-covered box from the Old Testament. Why? I bet if any of us were writing Revelation, the last thing we'd have put in there would have been the Ark of the Covenant. Well, the Ark of the Covenant stood for three things. It stood for God's presence in the midst of his people. In the Ark, we have the two tablets of the law, which speak of his truth and of his governance. We have the manna, which speaks of his provision in the wilderness. We have Aaron's rod that budded, which speaks of his life-giving power to his people. It speaks of the presence of God in the midst of his people. But the second thing the ark speaks of is God's leading of his moving people. It was the ark that went ahead of the people all the time. The ark, when they broke camp, the ark went ahead of them. When they were going to stop, the ark stopped first, and everybody stopped around it. Through all the wanderings of his people, to guide their entry, even via the River Jordan. You remember, it was the priest carrying the ark who took the ark into the middle of the path of the River Jordan first, and then everybody followed whilst the ark stayed there. It is God leading his people who are on the move and going home. Third, the ark speaks of God defending his people. It was the ark that went ahead in battle, so that it is called the Ark of Victory, even in the Old Testament. Heaven opens. The temple opens. We see the symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people, of God being the one who will always lead his people home, of God who defends his people against their enemy. We have the seventh trumpet blowing, judgment upon the kingdom or the city of this world. We have the ark. We are having an echo of something which would be familiar to them. The echo would sound in their minds. We need reminding of it. It's Joshua chapter 6, verses 6 to 16. Let me just read it to you, and you will see. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and make seven priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city, with the armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord." And when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to the camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city seven times, a seventh time around. When the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. What happened historically with Jericho prefigures what will happen on the end of the day. That the complete sounding of all the warnings of God will be followed by the judgment of God upon that which has rebelled against him. God will be there in the midst, leading his people and giving victory. And what we read next fills that out for us even more. There came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and a great hailstorm. It's an echo of what we have in chapter 8, verse 5, when the seventh seal was opened. It's an echo of what we read in Psalm 18, when God comes down from heaven with all these things, the flashings of lightning, the rumblings, the peals of thunder, the earthquake, the great hailstorm. He comes down to judge and to save. It is a great day. It is a day of glory. But verse 19 tells us, as it describes the coming of the Lord, that it is a day to be feared. It is a day to anticipate. But the fact that that day will come, and the fact that it has been, foreshadowed by six warning sounds blowing and blasting over all the earth, it is a day that we should, in a sense, fear for people. Fear for people. Because that blast of the seventh trumpet does sound the end of the days of grace. And on that day, no other question will count except this one question. Which kingdom have you been in up until now? How do you stand in relation to the Lord and his Christ? That is the only question that will matter. Won't matter what your job title was, won't matter what you did in this life in terms of good causes or being nice to people or whatever. Those won't be the questions. The question will be, how do you stand in relation to the Lord and to his Christ? How have you stood in this life? Are you in the Jericho which is about to fall? Or are you circling it? Behind the ark. And that's the question that we all have to answer today. Now, maybe most of us can say, well, I know, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, which side I'm on. But if you don't know which side you're on, or if, maybe more pertinently, you know, fine, which side you're on, then Revelation 11, 15 through 19 is given not as a great encouragement to persevere to the end, which it is for the church, but it's given as a warning, as a plea, as a cry. Be ready for that day. You don't know when it's coming. Be ready for that day. And for the church still in the world that hears the sixth trumpet sounding, it says, go on being a lampstand. Go on speaking and proclaiming the gospel of God. The awesome, awesome glory of Christ is a wonderful glory, but it is also a terrible glory. The glory that came down on Sinai was awesome,
It was immeasurably, unspeakably wonderful. But it was also immeasurably terrible. Which will it be to you? Amen.
Well, we had at some point, I guess, to sing this one, and this one has to be, this point has to be the best. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. It is a well-known song, and I guess it's been caricatured many times, but it is, when we take it seriously in the light of our passage this morning, a very serious song. And a wonderful one, our closing hymn.